We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another difficult section which you've given us, but one which is filled with blessings. And we pray that you open these treasures in Scripture to us for our comfort and give us hearts that are able to understand them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come this morning to the final verse of chapter 7 of Song of Solomon. These are the words of the bride spoken to her bridegroom. And it is very evident from these words, as we pointed out before, that the final verses of chapter 7 unfold after the wedding between the bridegroom and the bride has taken place, and they're in the honeymoon season, and we're in eternity. So the bride speaks, final verse of chapter 7, "The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved." So we're in the last verse of the seventh chapter, which means that, God willing, and if Christ doesn't come back first, next Sunday we will start chapter 8. 8 is the number of the new beginning in Holy Writ. The book is filled with difficult passages. That's nothing new. But the difficulty seems to intensify in the final verses of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. And as I've been studying this section, the words of the fisherman come to mind in 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 14. The last words that Peter wrote in his second epistle before he was crucified. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So there are some difficult things facing us in the final chapter of Song of Solomon. And these difficulties, or whatever you want to call them, the things that are hard to be understood, have already begun to unfold in the final verses of chapter 7. It makes it a lot easier when we remember that these words were spoken by the bride after the marriage has been performed and she is living in a glorified condition in the kingdom of glory of her bridegroom. That makes the things a lot easier. Truth be told, the whole book is filled with difficult things. Our tack has been to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and believe that He gives it, and then search to open the treasures which are hidden in it for us. We're not talking about rocket science here. It's not all that difficult. There are only two rules in understanding Scripture. And rule number one is always begin your study of Scripture with a prayer for the Holy Spirit to open the treasures of His Word to you and give you hearts that are able to receive it. That's rule number one. And rule number two is never forget rule number one, which sadly happens so often all the time. And it can be fatal. We're not playing for peanuts here. So we've prayed for the guidance of the Holy Spirit already this morning, and now looking at the final verse of chapter 7, remember the bride is talking, and she's talking to her beloved. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. This is shocking. The bride is talking. All these pleasant fruits I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. This has to take place in the afterlife. The bride couldn't say this in her sinful condition. So the context of it is that she's in her glorified state now. The Spirit has filled her with His fullness, and she can say this to her bridegroom. The word mandrakes. Just what are the mandrakes? You can look in the commentaries and get one explanation after the other. World without end. One astute writer puts it this way. The Hebrew word here rendered mandrakes has occasioned so much discussion as to prove clearly enough that we know nothing about the word or what it means. So the more different opinions that you have on something like this, the more it becomes clear that we don't have the slightest idea what it really means. It's one thing after the other. So what do? Well, the cupboard is not completely bare. So instead of looking at what the Jewish writers say about this verse, or instead of looking about what the church fathers say about the verse, or maybe even looking into other human writers, they use the word mandrake and see what they see about the verse. Let's forget about all that. And let's look at what the Holy Spirit tells us. And not surprisingly, the water's clear. It's not all that hard. There are two parallels in Scripture. One that took place before when the bridegroom was talking to his bride. And now this one, at the end of chapter 7, where the bride is talking to her bridegroom. So there's an interchange here. So what? And as we read this, you will notice the connection of different words, which is so important. So what the bridegroom said before to his bride, and that's in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, and that's talking about the last day. Remember, there's different times that the Holy Spirit goes to the end, then as a flashback, goes to the end, then as a flashback, and goes to the end again. Just like Revelation, there's parallels. So here in chapter 2, it's the resurrection. The bride has been raised from the dead to the glorified body, and the bridegroom says to his bride, My beloved, this is her talking first. My beloved spake and said unto me. So this is what the bridegroom said to her. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Rise up seems to indicate the resurrection of the dead, doesn't it? Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Where's she supposed to come? For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle or turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vine with the tender grape give a good smell. Notice the word smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. You will not find a better description of spring in the whole world. This is what the Holy Spirit gives us. Now, the parallel section comes where the bride is talking to her bridegroom. And this is in chapter 7, beginning at verse 11 and going to 12 and 13. And she says to him, same thing he said to her, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. We've looked at this verse already, and the next one too. Let us get up early to the vineyards and see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. Now the verse we're looking at, the mandrakes give a smell. That's what the bridegroom said to the bride. You know the word smell. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. So we can learn a few things here about mandrakes. One is that when they come to maturity, they give a smell. And it must be, according to the context, a very, very pleasant smell. The word mandrakes, according to the original, with some of the people that know the Hebrew language very, very well, say the word means love flowers or lovely ones or love fruits. And that sure fits the context. We're talking about a wedding here. In the wedding. And it just so happens that when you look up the word mandrakes, you find there's one other place, especially in Scripture, where the Holy Spirit uses this word. And that's in Genesis chapter 30. So let's look at the context here. In Genesis chapter 30, we're going to be looking at verse 14. And this is one little thing that happened in the life of Jacob. A lot of things happened in the life of Jacob. They weren't always pleasant. And here's one that isn't very pleasant, but the beautiful thing about it is that we're talking about mandrakes. So beginning at chapter 30 of Genesis, verse 14, Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest. The wheat harvest was the last crop to be harvested in the Holy Land. It was the beginning of the end of the harvest, the happiest time in the life of a farmer. Going out now and after all the hours of labor, now gathering in the fruits. So that's what the context is here. It was the wheat harvest, and there were mandrakes there. And Reuben found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel and Leah, they had no love for each other. You know the story there. And Rachel then came and said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. I want them. And she, Leah, said unto her, Rachel, is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he shall lie with me, with thee tonight, meaning Jacob, for thy son's mandrakes. So basically, you give me the mandrakes, and I'll tell him to go sleep with you tonight instead of with me. That's what's happening. And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. So he laid with her that night. Then what happened? And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband. And she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and bare Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with thee, with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter, and called her name Leah. Okay, so what's the point? The mandrakes here are associated with childbirth. The woman becoming pregnant. I think that's extremely important. And we'll get into that more and more later on, if Christ doesn't come back first and if it is his will, when we get into chapter 8. But it's interesting and very important that the mandrakes are mentioned here in the last verse of chapter 7, which obviously takes place after the wedding and after the bride has been given a glorified state and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now she talks about giving mandrakes to her beloved. What does that tell you? If you have eyes that can see, what does that tell you? We'll get into that later on in coming weeks. So the truth of the matter is, to kind of summarize here, the Hebrew word for mandrakes occurs seven times in the Bible. The first five times are in the book of Genesis 30, which we've just looked at, five being the number of grace. And the next time is in Song of Solomon, in chapter 7, verse 13, which we're looking at. And then it's given one time in Jeremiah 14, verse 1, translated baskets. But so it's five times in Genesis 30, once in Song of Solomon 7, verse 13, where it's translated mandrakes, which is what we're looking at. So then we move on to the pleasant fruits. This is a bridegroom talking to her bride again, the bride rather, talking to her bridegroom. And at our gates, they're married now, and it's our gates, not his gates or my gates, it's our gates. At our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits. And these fruits are laid up by the bride for the bridegroom. And so these pleasant fruits, you can't help but think of John chapter 15, verse 16, if you do a little word study. Ye have not chosen me. This is the Savior talking, by the way. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. So the fruits that the bride gives to the bridegroom are fruits that have remained. Now there's a contrast. If you look at Zechariah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, God says this, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye fast at all unto me? Even to me? When you're fasting, were you doing it for me? Or were you doing it for yourself? That's implied. And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You weren't doing anything for me. You were doing everything for yourself. You were selfish, selfish people. And the first qualification for discipleship is deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. You didn't do that. You used religion to better yourself. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. There's an application to this here. And the application from other part of Scripture is, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We'd better make sure that what we do, we're doing it for the right reason. Are we living our life for Jesus Christ and doing everything we do for Him? Or are we doing it for ourselves? And a lot of times you can't tell by looking at the outward images. You just can't. Two guys were in the field, both doing the same thing. Son of God came, one was taken, the other was left. Well, what's the difference? They were both doing the same thing. Well, the difference was the heart. One was doing it to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and the other was doing it for his own gain. That was the difference. And it couldn't be seen with a human eye, but with the divine eye it could. And God always looks at the heart. If that weren't the case, the Pharisees would be flooding the gates of heaven. But God always looks at the heart. So we know what the heart's like. It's desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So we have to pray what David did in Psalm 51, which is read in the service this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit is holding center stage in the final verses of Song of Solomon chapter 7, and the Holy Spirit will be holding center stage all the way through chapter 8. That's the way I see it. We'll get into more of that, God willing, later. She gives him fruits that are new and old. And, well, what on earth does that mean? And the fact of the matter is that the Son of God, while he walked the face of this earth, used the same comparison. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So the things new and old connect. The bride is talking to her bridegroom here. I'm giving you fruits that I've produced. Remember, the Holy Spirit has glorified her and filled her, so she can say this, new and old. Let's look at the context in the words which were spoken by the Son of God. And I'm going to do this because you will find out how important this context is. So it's in Matthew 13. I'm going to quote from verse 34 to where he says, good and old and new and old. But he starts like this: all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Now you know why he started speaking in parables. It wasn't the way I was taught when I was little, to make things easier to understand. That wasn't it. It was to hide the things from the hypocrites. Hide the truths of the kingdom from the hypocrites and reveal them to the elect bride. That's why he started teaching parables. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And the Son of God can utter these things because he was there. He was involved in the creation of the world. He knows what these secrets are and what the treasures are. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. Away they went. Did they understand it? No. They didn't have spiritual understanding of it. Neither did the disciples. But Jesus went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. We didn't get it. So if you have trouble understanding Scripture, you can either turn and walk away in ignorance, or you can come to Christ and say, we didn't get it. Would you open our hearts and give it to us? The Holy Spirit does. That's his job. Okay. So Jesus answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ. The field is the world. Remember the mandrakes were found in the field? Another word connection. The field is in the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, the elect. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Jesus spotted that right away. And the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and so are you. He could tell. So the field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, the tares of the children of the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, his children. He sowed them in there. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's an important point here, by the way. The field is the world, and it belongs to God. The devil and his wicked ones have usurped control over it, and the devil's called the prince of this world, and he deceives the whole world. And the wicked ones pretty much control the world, if that's what you're looking at the human eye. But it still belongs to God. And the children of the devil are imposters. And at the last day, the angels are going to grab them and take them out. And they're going down to the fiery pit, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's all going to be ours. It's ours already. It just hasn't come into fruition yet. So then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we're talking about the end of the world here. And that's exactly what we're talking about in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, last verse. It's the end of the world. The wedding has been performed. The bride and bridegroom are husband and wife. They're living in the kingdom of glory. That's the whole context of this. Now, how important is it? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. That's pretty important. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man who was seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We're talking about heaven or hell here. That's important stuff. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be thee weeping and thee gnashing of teeth. Then saith Jesus unto them, have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, yea, Lord. Yeah, we got it. Holy Spirit gave it to him. Okay, we got it. Then he said unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Talking about the understanding of the Word of God here, by the way. It's what the scribes were supposed to do. And the old things were things that they learned when they were little children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's true. And you can cling to that the rest of your life. All these old things that you were taught as little children by your parents. But then there are new things. We're supposed to be growing in grace and knowledge. And these new things are what the Holy Spirit reveals to us as we grow older and older and study Scripture more and more and more. So we got old things and new things. No difference of between the two, but a magnifying of it. We should be growing in grace and knowledge. Son of God told us this. I mean, Luke 8, verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Don't believe everything you hear. Check it out. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Didn't really have it at all, but he seemed to have it. And he didn't have to study the Bible anymore. He knew Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of his sin. He knew God is love. Well, he didn't really understand that, and he ended up losing it. So the one that has, to him shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. You could be a multimillionaire in your understanding of Scripture. What's more important than that? If you just have a little, even that which you thought you had is going to be taken away. We're talking about serious things here. And he uses that term, new and old, which is the same term now that the bride uses when she's talking to her bridegroom and bringing forth the pleasant fruits for him, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. She did it all for him. We think of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. That's the life of a child of God. That's the life of the bride. Everything she does, she's doing it for the bridegroom. That's so important. It's a long process. It doesn't happen day by day. It's precept upon precept, line upon line, little by little, perfection in time. That's what we're all gearing toward. And that's what she was gearing for by the grace of God. Everything that she did finally was done for Christ, and it lasted. Now, there is such a thing as moral goodness, which has nothing to do with being a child of God at all. A lot of people have it. A lot of heathen people have it. They're morally good, and it looks good. But if it's not done for Christ, it's worthless. It won't last. It won't bring forth any fruit. It's all or nothing, depending upon our relationship to Christ. Okay, now, looking forth, God willing, into next week. We are about to enter a very difficult chapter. And we're kind of standing at a fork in the road. We've got to go one way or the other. And which fork of the road we take is going to depend on what kind of an understanding we have of Song of Solomon chapter 8. And people have taken the wrong road, and much of what they say about the chapter having taken the wrong road it is not false doctrine. You can look at it the way they look at it and come up with some things, but you're not going to get the gist of the chapter, and you're going to lose extremely valuable treasures if you take the wrong fork in the road. The way I've been studying a little bit already in chapter 8 and struggling with it, praying for the Holy Spirit. And I have looked at a few commentaries after I've studied it myself. And by the way, that's always the way you do this. You pray for this Holy Spirit and study Scripture yourself. And then if you want to look at what other people have to say about it, that's fine. You can compare it. But you've done your work with the one who wrote the book. If you do it the other way around and you start looking at what the commentators say, you're following human interpretation and you can get hopelessly lost. I don't have a whole lot of commentaries and I don't use them hardly at all anymore. But sometimes I do. And looking at the chapter, as difficult as it is, I've looked at a number of different commentaries. None of them took the fork in the road that I'm going to take. None of them. I shouldn't say none of them. One of them. One of them made a one-liner that I agreed with. All the rest of them went the wrong way. What do they do? What are they looking at? They're looking at chapter 8 as another flashback. It's a flashback. And whereas chapter 7 ended with the bride and bridegroom happily married, living in the kingdom of glory, chapter 7 ended that way. Nobody denies that. Now we're going to have a flashback? Now the bride's going to go back under the curse of sin again and continue the struggle? Well, that's not the way I see it. That's not what the Holy Spirit is telling me. The Holy Spirit is telling me that chapter 8, in chapter 8 we see an explosion of the Holy Spirit blessing the marriage of the bridegroom and the bride. And chapter 8 is an unfolding of the final verses where the bride has been talking in chapter 7. It makes a big difference. It makes a big, big difference. And I couldn't help but think of, well, I know the passages. I'll throw them out to you. Isaiah 8, verse 18, Jesus is talking. He says, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts that dwelleth in Mount Zion. And that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Well, okay, you can relate that to all the elect people of God are called the children of Jesus Christ. You can interpret it that way. And that's not necessarily wrong. The Bible talks about us as being children of Jesus Christ. It talks about us as being sheep, and he's the good shepherd. And it talks about us as being a relative of his. He is our brother. And it talks about us as being his bride. So take your pick. The context tells. If we're going to limit the verses that I just read where we're talked about the children of God, then we would say, well, you know, it's true that Jesus Christ was never physically married when he was on the earth. He didn't have any physical descendants to carry on his name. That's true. But he had a spiritual bride, and they were also his spiritual children. Well, that's true too. But is that what we're talking about here in chapter 8? Is it limited to that? Or is the context quite different? Quite different. And I thought about that poem by Robert Frost. two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry that I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood. And I looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other as being just as fair, well, it seemed to be, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. So the one had been traveled a lot more than this other one. Though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. And that's not true of the fork of the road as we are, but the point is we're standing at a fork of the road. Which way are we going to go? And both that morning equally lie in leaves no step had trodden black. So it wasn't clearly evident to him, oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. And the last stanza of the poem is, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. So, in coming weeks, God willing, we're going to take the road much, much less traveled by.